Seated.
Open God's Word with me to John chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 32 through 39 this morning. John chapter 7, starting in verse 32. It's always an incredible honor to read and reflect upon the Word of God, because that is what the Bible is. It is the inspired Word of God, not the Word of man. And so what a treasure we hold in our hands when we have the Scriptures within them. So with this in mind, let's give a reverent ear to the hearing of God's holy truth. The Spirit of God led the Apostle John to write these words, beginning in John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Remember, in the previous context, some were beginning to believe that Jesus was the Christ based upon the many miracles that he had done. So the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" And then there's an interlude of either maybe a number of hours or days. But then in verse 37 it says, "Now on the last day, the day of the feast," this is the Feast of Tabernacles again, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, the teaching ministry of Christ was profound. He always had the right words for the right moment and the right audience. Sometimes he would speak words of warning for the unbelieving and hard-hearted who heard his words. And other times he would speak wonderful words of life and gracious words of invitation to those who would come to him for eternal life. Well, we have each one of those kinds of words in our passage this morning. We have both a word of warning and also one of those incredible invitations to salvation in these verses. So let's listen in and hear what the Lord has to say. We began in verse 32, where the Pharisees had been listening in to the crowd, and because some of them were beginning to speak favorably about Jesus Christ, that did not sit well with them. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, the chief priests were mainly from the Sadducee group of religious Jews. Then we have the Pharisees mentioned in verse 32. And with the rulers, they make up the Sanhedrin. So this is probably from the highest authority within the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And they are sending officers who would be temple police to go out and seize and arrest Jesus Christ. So basically they're issuing an arrest warrant. We're going to see later on that the officers do not arrest Jesus because they're absolutely amazed at the things he was saying. But that'll come up later on. But right now, there's a Pharisaical plot to go out and arrest the Lord. In response to that, Jesus begins to teach, and he says in verse 33 several things. He says, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." And obviously he's referring here to his upcoming death and his resurrection and ascension back to God the Father. That would take place in about 6 months from now, from this point in the Gospel of John. So he says in verse 33 that I'm going to be here a little while longer, then I'm going to go away, but I'm going to go back to the one who sent me, and that's a clear reference to the Father in heaven. And then in verse 34 he says, "You will seek me, and you will not find me." Now, this is not seeking to kill him, because this is going to occur after his death and resurrection. So the seeking of Jesus that's in view here is probably seeking him for help, but they will not find him, he says. And then he goes on to add to that in verse 34, "And where I am, you cannot come." This would be a clear reference to heaven. So he's speaking that after he returns to the Father, when he's in heaven with the Father, where he is then, they cannot come. So the Jews obviously are puzzled. They don't get it. They're confused. They don't really have a clue what the Lord is talking about. So in verse 35 and 36, they kind of speculate, what's he talking about? Is he going to go out to the dispersion, which is a reference to all of the other areas of the Roman Empire where the Jews had settled? Is he going to go out into all the other areas of the Roman Empire and not only preach to the Jews, but preach to the Greeks here in verse 35? And they said that in dispersion, or in disrespect and in derision, because for him to go out to the Greeks, that was heinous in their eyes. So they actually speak that in a mocking tone of derision, but they don't understand what the Lord is talking about. And then they say in verse 36, what is this statement? "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Again, they just do not penetrate into the depth of what Jesus is saying. But the very fact that Jesus warns them that you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come, this is a sober warning. This is a warning of their future false repentance, that a time will come when they will seek after Christ for help, but they will not find him. And where Christ is in heaven, they cannot come there. And sometimes the word, the Lord throws out these sober warnings of judgment to shake them up, to get them to think about their sin and their need of a Savior. So these are very strong words indeed. You see, they need to hear this, because many of these Jews had heard the Lord Jesus teach on many subjects. They had heard the gospel coming from his mouth on many occasions, but they never got serious about it. They never came to the point of actually repenting of their sins. It's like many people today who go to church and they hear the gospel over and over again, but they're always thinking, you know, I will come to Christ later. I will come to Christ after I have my fun. I will come to Christ after I've enjoyed the world for a while, and then I'll believe, and then I'll come to Jesus Christ and get saved and go to heaven. But the sad reality is that during those years of turning away and giving a deaf ear to the gospel of Christ, they're receiving enough religion to vaccinate them against true repentance. Their own sinful, depraved hearts cannot believe, but they harden themselves all the more as they refuse to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They love the world more than they love Christ. And so they cover themselves with that outward veneer of superficial Christianity, thinking, well, I'll come to the Lord later in life. But for many of those, sadly, they will learn the truth too late. And a time may come later on in their life when some great danger will threaten them. And maybe for these Jews it will be the events of 70 AD when the Romans surround Jerusalem and begin to attack the walls and will eventually destroy the city and destroy the temple. And then they will cry out for the Lord, but they will not find Him in that day. Some great danger may threaten them. Some potential devastation or crisis will come into their life. And then they will jump into their foxhole and they will cry out to God, but they will not find Him in that day because it will be too late. It seems to me that what the Lord Jesus is warning these religious Jews is that a time may come when they will come under great convictions of sin and a fear of judgment, and then they will seek the Lord, but they will not find Him because their repentance will be superficial. They will learn the truth that they need Christ, but they will learn that truth too late. The heart will try to repent, but all it can produce is the sorrow of the world, like the tears of Esau, who was rejected and found no place for true repentance because he was only repenting over his temporal loss, not over the true condition of his sinful heart. This is basically what Amos prophesied in chapter 8. When he said, "Behold, days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. And they will go forth and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." The same truth is given to us in Proverbs chapter 1. When the Lord says, "They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." You see, they've learned the truth, but they've learned the truth too late. There's an old proverb, not biblical proverb, but a human proverb, that says, "True repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true." And this is what the Lord is warning these unbelieving and hard-hearted Jews, that if they continue in their unbelief, they will be shut out from heaven forever, that there will be no hope for them. But thank God there is hope today for those who come to Jesus Christ. To those who will but confess their sin and believe upon Him today. And then the Scriptures will be fulfilled when it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. For now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So come to Christ today. Believe upon Him. Give your life to Him today. Because the longer you resist, the harder your heart will be, until you may try to seek Him later in life, but you will not find Him because your heart will be so corrupt that the repentance that you offer is nothing but the sorrow of the world and not true godly repentance. Well, thank God for the drawing of the Father, without which no one would come to the Lord. And thank God that Jesus said earlier in chapter 6 that all that the Father gives Him shall come to Him. But the responsibility for sinners is to repent and believe and come today and believe, and you will be saved. Well, that's the word of warning to part of His audience that needed to hear that the importance of coming and repenting and believing today. But then we come to this next section in verses 37 through 39, where Christ turns from a word of warning to this glorious word of invitation and hope and encouragement to come to him for everlasting life. And so we read in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," and as you know, we saw early in chapter 7, in verse 2, that all of this is taking place during the Feast of Booths, which occurs in the autumn of the year. Jesus is going to be crucified the following spring. So again, we're about 6 months before his crucifixion. But he's at the temple. He's in Jerusalem at the temple during the Feast of Booths. And now he stands up on the last day of that great feast and begins to preach this glorious word of invitation. The Feast of Booths was remarkable. It was really, in many ways, the greatest feast of the Jewish year because it was at the end of the harvest season. It's kind of like our Thanksgiving. And they would bring all of the great fruits of the harvest, and it would be a joyful time of celebration in Jerusalem. And every day, the priests would walk from the temple down south to the Pool of Siloam. And there they would take a golden jar and they would fill that jar with water from the Pool of Siloam. And in great procession, they would carry that jar back up into the temple. As they entered into the actual temple compound, there would be three loud blasts from the Jewish shofar. That is the ram's horn trumpet. And the people would recite Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." And the priest would then walk around the brazen altar out in the courtyard in front of the temple with a jar full of water. And while the temple choir would sing out the Hallel, which would be Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. When they got to 118, then all the Jewish people would raise up in one hand and shake a willow branch. And in the other hand, they would raise up a piece of citrus fruit as a sign for the harvest. And they would all cry out to God, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. And then they would pour the water out at the base of the brazen altar. And they would do that every day of the feast. And the feast lasted for 7 days and then a great climactic 8th day. And since this is occurring on the last day of the feast, probably the Lord is going to shout these words in conjunction with them pouring out the water. Now, why did they pour out the water? Well, remember, they would live in booths as a reminder of God's provision for them during the years of the wilderness when they had to live in tents. So they all made little booths on top of their houses or in their courtyards, and it was to remind them of the loving provision and care of God during those 40 years in the wilderness. But they would pour the water out as a commemoration of how God miraculously provided water for them out of the rock. And remember, God actually did that twice. Right before they got to Mount Sinai, he miraculously satisfied their thirst by bringing water out of the rock. And then later, after they left Sinai and went up to Kadesh Barnea, as they sent the spies out into the land, they were moaning and groaning about having no water. And God did that a second time. He provided water out of the rock. And it's at that time that Moses struck the rock instead of speak to the rock, and then therefore he was not allowed into the promised land. But by pouring out the water, it's a commemoration of God's miraculous supply of water in their dry need during the wilderness years. Now, Jesus was a master of taking physical events and turning them to teach spiritual truths. And he did this with Nicodemus, and he did this with the woman at the well. And he's going to do it here again. And possibly, we don't know this for sure, but possibly right when the high priest poured that water out as a reminder of God's miraculous provision for water to satisfy their dryness in the wilderness, Christ lifted up his voice and he cried out in the temple, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You could only imagine how the people would have been shocked by the words of Jesus Christ. Obviously, he is drawing a deliberate parallel between the physical thirst that they had in the wilderness and the physical water with their spiritual thirst and the spiritual water which alone can satisfy that thirst which only he could give. That he is now the rock that provides the water of life to those who come to him. What a powerful picture and sermon that the Lord gives to these Jews at this time. Well, let's break this down real briefly. Notice the necessary condition that's found in these incredible words. He says in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical thirst here. Jesus is talking about spiritual thirst. Well, what is spiritual thirst that the Lord has in mind? Well, many people will read these words and they will think that Jesus is talking about all of our felt needs that we sometimes have. We become spiritually thirsty because we have the felt needs of needing more intimate relationships. We are thirsty inwardly because we're not happy and we want more pleasure, or we want more money, or we want something to satisfy us because we're dissatisfied in our hearts and we're not fulfilled and we need something to fulfill us. There's something lacking and we feel it and we know it. These felt needs that we have, and many would say that Jesus is coming to satisfy those. But you see, all of these felt needs that we have are but the tip of the iceberg. Because down underneath all of these felt needs of loneliness or feeling incomplete or feeling that I'm not fulfilled or feeling that I'm not happy, down underneath the tip of those felt needs is the large iceberg of our sin. It's our sin that causes our felt needs. It's our sin that pollutes us and plagues us with all the painful sores and diseases of those felt needs that we oftentimes experience that we cannot seem to satisfy. It's because we are separated from God that we break out in all these other problems and all these other issues mentally and spiritually within our soul. It's because our relationship with God is not where it should be. So that the true spiritual thirst that Jesus is talking about involves really two things. It's that the suffering, the consequences of our sin makes us feel our own sin. That's the first part of the spiritual. It's not just suffering the felt needs, but recognizing that those felt needs are because of my estrangement from God, my alienation from the only true God. It's sensing my own sin and my iniquities. And that's the first part of the spiritual thirst that Jesus is talking about. And the second part of that spiritual thirst is that somehow I need to get this burden of my sin off my back. Somehow I need to find forgiveness. I need to have my sin taken away. So the true spiritual thirst that Jesus is addressing here is the awareness of our sin and the desire to be forgiven. Now, we feel our sin through our felt needs. And we become aware of a spiritual dryness within our soul again, which makes us not content and makes us aware that something's missing in my life. That's why many people in their middle ages go through their, quote, the middle age crisis, because they enter a phase of their life when something's missing, something's not there that should be there. And if that's only where they stop, if they go no deeper, then they will not really have the spiritual thirst that Jesus is talking about. But our felt needs make us feel spiritually dehydrated and parched, that we're drying up and my life is like a barren desert. And I know something is wrong. But you need to recognize that what causes all of that is a deeper root issue of our sin. We need to know our sin. That's what is the true spiritual thirst. J.C. Ryle, one of the commentators I like to read, said that the very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. And that is really true. If someone just comes to Jesus because they're lonely, they will come to Jesus and not receive Him as their Lord and Savior. If someone comes to Jesus because they've got troubles and they need a problem solver, then their faith will not be genuinely fixed upon Christ as Savior and Lord. It's only when we see our sin, and it's only when we see that we deserve the judgment of God, then we need a Savior. Then we come to Jesus Christ for the right reasons, and our faith will actually bring about salvation. So the necessary condition here is that we need to recognize that we, yes, we have felt needs, but our felt needs are but the tip of the iceberg of our greater problem, and that is our sin. Sadly, with felt needs, many people try to satisfy them the wrong way. Instead of focusing upon their sin and dealing with God appropriately, they'll try to find peace to calm over their anxiety and conviction by maybe going on a shopping spree or by eating a pound of chocolate. You know, hey, that'll solve a lot of problems. Just eat a bunch of chocolate. Or by minimizing their sin and convincing them that, you know, it's just bad luck. All these problems in my life is really not due to my sin. And many have sought to quench the dryness within their soul with worldly solutions of money and pleasure and sex and self-indulgence of every kind. But these cannot satisfy. The world can no more satisfy the thirst of the soul than a single drop of water can satisfy the thirst of the Sahara Desert. It simply cannot satisfy. So those who sense their true spiritual dryness. Yeah, my life is empty. Yeah, I've got issues. But it's because my relationship with God is not right. Now they have the right thirst. This is the thirst that Christ can satisfy. No man-made concoction will do it. No poison brew from the world. Only Christ can satisfy that thirst. And then from that necessary condition, we now see the gracious invitation in verse 37. Let him who thirsts come to me and drink. This is the gracious invitation. Come to me and drink. Well, note how wide this invitation is. It's for anyone who is thirsty. Anyone. It's not limited. The invitation is to anyone who is thirsty, who feels the burden of their sin, not just their felt needs. No matter how bad, no matter how wicked they have been, this fountain is open to all. Anyone who is thirsty, come. Come to me, Jesus says. And this is an incredible invitation Jesus gives. He invites anyone and everyone who is thirsty, who wants forgiveness of their sin, to come to me and drink. Well, we get, probably like you, you get invitations from time to time, maybe invitations to a wedding or invitations to a graduation. But this is the most wonderful invitation of all. It's the invitation given by Jesus Christ to sinners. It's an invitation not just to go to a wedding, not just to go to a graduation, but to go to heaven. This is the incredible invitation that he offers. Now, what does it mean to come to me and drink in verse 37? Well, we saw in chapter 6 that when Jesus says, come to me, the idea of coming to him is not a physical coming to him, but a spiritual coming, and it implies faith and belief in Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. The come to me and drink is also, drinking here is also, as we saw in chapter 6, an analogy for faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus talked about, you must drink my blood to receive everlasting life. That too is a picture of saving faith. To drink also has an additional idea, however, because when you drink something, you internalize it. It enters into you when you drink it. And so by drinking, coming to me and drink, Jesus says, it means you appropriate by faith and receive Jesus into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. In other words, he comes into your life. He becomes a part of you. So he's not just a Lord and Savior. He is my Lord and Savior. So you drink of him. You bring him into your life as the commander-in-chief, as your king, as your master, as your Lord, as well as your Savior. You drink him in. And of course, Jesus is saying that this satisfying water that he gives is not to those who just go to church or to those who go to the sacraments or those who go out and do good work. No, you come to me, Jesus says. You come to me personally. You must come to me. I am the one who gives this water. And so when sinners are burdened with their sin and they finally run out of options, that they realize they can't hide their sin, they can't cover it over with self-righteousness any longer, they can't rationalize away their sin, and they realize that their sin is like a millstone hung around their neck that will drag them down into the lake of fire. And at that point, they realize they cannot save themselves. There's nothing they can do. There's no place they can go to other than Jesus Christ, and they come to the Lord thirsting, and by faith they come and drink, and that parched dryness, that desire to be forgiven of their sins, now is suddenly quenched as they feel the refreshing of the sense of the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. That inner thirst is quenched and satisfied by the water of Christ. Well, the glorious promise, now the third part of this invitation, is found in verse 38 as the Lord really explains all of this a little more about the water that he's giving to them. He says, he who believes in me, which is parallel to the coming and the drinking. It's the same thing as believing. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the glorious promise. Now notice in this incredible verse, verse 38, he says, from his innermost being, literally in the Greek, from his belly. And the belly here is used as a figure of speech for his inner being or his heart. So he says basically out of your heart or out of your innermost being will flow these rivers of living water. It's very similar to what he told the woman at the well in John 4, that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Very similar words. But notice here, Jesus is talking about rivers in the plural. That from his innermost being will flow not a river of living water, but rivers, multiple rivers, emphasizing just the abundance and copiousness of the flow of what the Spirit of God is going to do, as he will clarify down in verse 39. So it's a multiple rivers will flowing full of living water. And this really has two ideas. There's an application, obviously, to the believer himself, where when the believer, this sinner who is dry on the inside, thirsty, barren, like a desert. He feels his sin. He knows he's a sinner. He needs forgiveness. And he comes to Jesus Christ and he believes in the Lord Jesus. And suddenly there's these rivers of living water that just wash over the baked dry clay of his soul and moistens it and saturates it and brings life into it. So this new believer will be totally satisfied in his soul that he has come to the only one who can forgive him, the only one who can wash away his sins. And like Isaiah 58 says, that the Lord then will satisfy the desire of scorched places, and they will become like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That occurs on the inside of the believer once they realize that they're forgiven and they're saved by faith in the blood of the Lamb. But there's another idea here, because in verse 38, he says, out of, literally, ek, the Greek word, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. There's the idea that not only will these rivers of living water fill him up as the believer, but it will overflow, it will gush out of him to bless others as well. That this flow of water doesn't just stay within him, but it overflows and it outflows to be a blessing to those around us. So that it not only flows within his own heart, but it flows out of his heart so that others can be benefited. And I think what this implies is that every believer is a blessing to other people in one way or another. You are a blessing to other people. Those waters that are within you gush out and spurt out, and sometimes we drip on other people around us. And it's by our lifestyle and our convictions and our words and our kindness and our patience and our actions and our lifestyle that others see and sense and observe the power of God's grace within our life. And they get blessed as well. Now, it's true, sometimes our flesh can dam up those rivers and pollute the waters now and then, but those rivers will keep flowing. And I think the point that Jesus is making is that not only will the believer have these rivers of living water within them, but others are going to be blessed to the degree that these spiritual waters flow out of us and wetten or make wet, other moisten whatever other people that we come in contact with. It's kind of like the idea of the Nile River in Egypt when it overflows its banks. And the water floods and it spreads out upon the dry ground. And what does it do? It brings all the nutrients of the silt and the dirt, and it enriches the soil. And then the water withdraws back into the Nile. But it leaves all of that other ground revitalized, fertilized, able to grow more things, more food to the benefit of others. That's what your life should be like. That's what my life should be like. That the waters within us flow outside of us, and we're able to bless people as we love them and minister to them and share the love of Christ with them. In other words, we're not to be ingrown or isolated or withdrawn. We're not to be like the Dead Sea, where the waters of the Jordan River flow into it, but nothing flows out of it. And the Dead Sea becomes dead because the waters become stagnant and idle and acidic because there's no life flowing. Is that what your life is like sometimes? That grace is flowing in, but nothing's flowing out. Thank you. I love that answer. Well, sometimes I feel like I'm a dead sea. But we should be like the Sea of Galilee, where the living waters come flowing into the sea, and the living waters fill up the sea, and then they flow out of the sea That's what you and I should be like. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And as the Lord says, all of this basically is what the Scripture says in verse 38, that from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And here the Lord has many Old Testament scriptures in mind that talk about that in the day when the Spirit comes, the deserts will sprout and blossom like a garden. And that's us. But also that fruit will feed and minister to many others. And all of that is found in verse 38. Well, he concludes in verse 39 with really the one he's talking about that's going to do all of this in our lives, and that's the Holy Spirit. So in verse 39 he says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the divine river that he's talking about in verse 38 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 39. Now, interesting, in the Old Testament, water and rivers and these kinds of things are often used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Lord is drawing on here. One comment I want to say, and we'll get into this more in chapters 14 through 16, but when he says that believers will receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given, my understanding of this is that in the Old Testament, every Old Testament believer, for him to be a believer, he had to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, or he could not have believed. And the Spirit had to indwell him in some measure, because you cannot live a godly life of faith without the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what the Lord is talking about here in verse 39 is not that the Old Testament believers did not have the Spirit indwell them at all. I don't think that's true. And again, we'll get into this more and more later on in the Gospel of John. But what he's saying is, when the new covenant comes, there's such a newness and fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that they did not have in the Old Covenant, that it's as if the Spirit is coming, kind of like for the first time. But I don't think the Lord is actually saying the Old Testament believers did not have the Spirit within them. Again, you cannot believe and live a life of faith like David did and Daniel did and Moses did without the Spirit of God within your heart. You just cannot do that. So you have to have the Spirit in some means, but when the Spirit comes, what Jesus is talking about is the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus is glorified by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he sends down the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. And this Spirit in the new covenant brings power and fullness that is much greater than what had been given in the old covenant. That's my two cents worth. But that's what he's referring to, I believe, in verse 39. The point is that it's the Holy Spirit who causes to flow the rivers of living water within the believer and to overflow the believer to be a blessing to other people. To the believer, it's the Spirit who satisfies our spiritual thirst and brings a sense of forgiveness to the heart. Now, don't misunderstand. You're forgiven by faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You're forgiven when you believe, but the Holy Spirit enables you to feel your forgiveness. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, it's the Father who declares you justified, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes you feel the peace with God that justification gives you. That's the ministry. That's the flowing of the rivers of water. It's the awareness. It's the feeling of the blessings of forgiveness and salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the satisfying of that inward thirst. And I'm empty, I'm unfulfilled, I'm dry, something's not right. You believe in Christ, the Spirit of God comes into your life, and suddenly you feel that you know God. You sense that your sins are forgiven. And those waters just satisfy that thirst in your soul. That's why the Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption, who bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to make you feel that God loves you, to make you sense the peace of God in your heart, to make you have the joy of your salvation. That's the rivers of the living water of the Spirit of God within you. Faith brings all that to us, but it's the Spirit that makes us sense it and feel it and enjoy the warmth of Christ in our hearts. That's what verse 39 is telling us. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that also flows out of us to bless others, so that we bring the gospel to the lost, and we show love to the unlovable, and we serve those who are arrogant and demanding, and we minister to others by the power and the fruit of the Holy Spirit within our lives. So do others see the Holy Spirit flowing out of you? At home, at your office, parents, do your children see the Spirit of God overflowing your life as a blessing to them? Maybe at school, do the other students see the Spirit of God flowing out of your life by your kindness, by your words, by your love? Oh, how we need more of the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, and most believers experience, including mine, sometimes the Holy Spirit's rivers are at high tide and sometimes they're at low tide. Sometimes they flow like the Mississippi River, and sometimes they flow like creeks in Oklahoma, where the dry creek bed is dry like 11 months out of the year, and little spurts of water that flows down every once in a while. Spurgeon said that this all reminded him of the River Thames in London, and the River Thames has a low tide and a high tide. He says during low tide, if you look at the great barges on the River Thames, when the tide goes down, the barges get stuck in the mud. There is no movement. They do not make any progress. They become still and they do not move. And all of the cargo of the riches that they carry benefits nobody because they're stuck in the mud. But once the rivers start flowing and the waters come in and the tide begins to rise, suddenly it frees up those great barges with their tremendous cargo and treasures, and they begin to move and float and make their destination and unload to the blessings of so many other people. I feel like sometimes that's a good analogy of what's going on in my life, and maybe you can identify with it sometimes as well. That there are times when it seems like that we are at low tide with the influences of the Holy Spirit within our life. It's times when we get stuck in the mud spiritually and we just don't make any progress. Maybe we're not reading our Bibles. Maybe we're not praying like we should. Maybe we find ourselves getting angry too quickly and impatient. And the Spirit of God is just flowing at low tide in our life. And what we need is more of the Spirit, more of the Spirit's power and peace and joy in our life, that the waters might rise and the river might flow, that it might flow over us and out of us so that we can be a blessing to those around us. Well, how do we get more of the Holy Spirit? Well, I suppose you could do a study on this, but one thing that the Lord impressed upon me to share with you in closing is that one of the most important ways that we can receive more of the rivers of the water of life, more of the Spirit flowing in our lives to be a blessing to others, is simply to ask God for it. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, "How many of you fathers, if you have a son that comes to you and he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion? And if you fathers know how, even though you're evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And here in that context, it's not asking for the Spirit to be saved. There's no article there, so it emphasizes the qualities of the Holy Spirit. That we are asking the Father to give us more of the qualities and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. "Father, I'm dry. Father, that water is all bottled up within me. It's at low tide within me. Lord, fill me, Father, with the Spirit of God. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me more of the power and the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that I might be filled with the Spirit and the Spirit might overflow my life to be a blessing to those around me. Oh God, give us more of the Spirit that His waters might flow mightily within us, not only to bless us, but that we might be a blessing. Will you pray with me as we express our need and our desire for God to give us more of this precious living water? Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we come here today, Father, and we thank you that as sinners we have come to you sensing our sin, sensing our guilt and shame and condemnation. And we have come to Jesus Christ, we have drunk of his grace, and your waters have filled our soul. And we sensed that we were forgiven. And we sensed by the Spirit of God that we were your children adopted into your family, and how we praise you and thank you, Lord, for that. But Father, as your children, sometimes that dryness kind of comes in again. There's still a little water flowing, but it's a trickle. And sometimes we sense that our great barge is stuck in the mud, that we're not moving, that we're not happy, we don't have the joy of the Lord, that the fruit of the Spirit is dried and shriveled on the branches of our life. And oh God, we want more. We want the Spirit of God. We want more of the fruit of the Spirit. We want more of His joy and peace and more of His boldness and love. We want our souls to be full of Christ, that we might reach out and be a blessing to those around us, a blessing to our family, a blessing to our spouse and our children, a blessing to our co-workers, a blessing to our neighbors. Oh, Father, would you give us more of your Spirit that we might reflect more of the beauty and the glory and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ himself to a dying, thirsty world. So, Father, hear our prayers. And fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.